Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
We are finishing our sermon series on the book of Daniel we called In Exile, Living with Purpose in the Days of Daniel. Now, if you've missed any of our messages, you can go to our webpage, livingwordnra.com, and you can check them out. We are tackling the 6 chapters of the book, and today we're on the 6th chapter. We've tackled Daniel chapter 7 to 12 in our study on eschatology, or the study of the end times, which you can also find in our webpage on livingwordnra.com. It's not actually under the sermons, but under the events icon. Now today we will be tackling Daniel chapter 6. This is the chapter where we read about the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. The Babylonian kingdom has now been conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the person on the throne is a man named Darius the Mede. Our sermon headline today is entitled Daniel Unharmed in the Lion's Den. Let's read a couple of verses of the chapter as we begin our study today. Daniel chapter 6, we'll be reading from verses 16 to 23. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come before you as we study your word. We realize our need for you and for understanding. So we ask the Holy Spirit that you will illumine our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the encouragement of your word, especially in this study of the book of Daniel these past weeks. And we ask once more that you will do the same today. Grant us, Lord, the courage and the strength to walk the path that you have set before us. May you be glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Where is your God? That's a question that the world is asking the Christians. It's a question that should concern us as more and more people are abandoning religion and giving up on God. There's a growing phenomenon which they call the rise of the nuns. This refers to the increasing number of people, mostly in the younger generation, who, when they are asked what the religion is in a survey, they will check the word none. Recent research in America shows that this figure is about 20 to 25%, as high as 36% among the millennials and the Gen Z. And this is a phenomenon that I am also seeing here as well. I have several times talked with the youth and young adults, and they tell me that they have friends, classmates, or co-workers who will openly say that they are agnostics or atheists. Many who left the church and those who don't want to have anything to do with Christianity perceive Christians as finger-pointing, self-righteous, and quick to judge others but not themselves. In other words, we are perceived to be blind to our own hypocrisy. There's also a growing shallowness among those who claim to be Christians. Why? Because culture has crept into our homes uninvited and have influenced us so much that we don't even know what hit us. We know more about what's happening in politics, about the latest number of COVID cases, about the story of George Floyd and the terror bill than we know about the things of God. I'm talking about technology, and most of us would probably agree. For example, if you can get a piece of paper right now and divide it into two parts. Now, on the left side, write down the spiritual disciplines that you do on a daily basis. Things like prayer or Bible reading or maybe listening to a sermon or taking part in a small group. And on the other side, the right side, write down the other things that you do with technology that is not related to work. Social media, video games, reading books, YouTube, television, Netflix, and so on. Now, how many hours do you spend on the left side in comparison to the number of hours you spend on the right side? 1 hour of spiritual disciplines and 1 hour of technology? I doubt it. I won't be surprised if the ratio will be something like 1:5 or 1:7, especially during these quarantine times. And I'm also grieved by the way a lot of Christians are handling social media, especially in today's heated and angry culture. In his book, The Church in Babylon, Erwin Lutzer makes this observation. He says, ours is an offended generation. Everybody is offended by something and they believe they have a right to not be offended. Now, I have talked to some Christians and they tell me how toxic social media has become. And unfortunately, we find in the same forum Christians who are sniping at one another or posting very unchristian messages, conversing back and forth with very little charity for the world to see. So let me ask the question again. Where is your God? The world is asking. The world is watching. If you are a genuine believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that the Christian is called to be a light in a dark world. And we are not supposed to add to the darkness. The message of the cross is still the message that we are called to herald. The gospel is still the only hope for the world. So what do we do when our light is seen as darkness by the world? What do we do when a world is asking us the question, where is your God? I believe today's message will help answer that for us. Daniel chapter 6. 3 things to take note before we jump in. Number 1, Daniel is now a very old man. He is in his 80s. In the first weeks when we started this series, we began with him as a teenager in Daniel chapter 1. Now he is a senior citizen. 2, he is now serving under a new king named Darius. Remember last week in Daniel chapter 5, we saw the demise of Belshazzar and the triumph of the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius is now the new ruler. 3, he is still in Babylon, except that he is now under the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians are now in charge. It's not a change of president, it's a change of regime. So the chapter opens with Daniel once again. He's about to be promoted. There were 3 administrators, and Daniel was one of them, who supervised 120 officers all over the kingdom. And verse 3 tells us, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So he was about to become second in command over the entire nation. So when word got around, a conspiracy plan was hatched in order to bring him down. So some of these guys went to the king and convinced him to come up with a decree. In verse 6 it says, so the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And so the king did. And Daniel was trapped. They got him. But did they? To answer the question, where is your God? We're going to see how Daniel modeled for us what it means to live in a hostile environment and also proclaim to the world the God whom he serves. His was ultimately a life of trust. Now, verse 23 gives us a summary statement when it says, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found in him because he had trusted in his God. This makes clear to us the reason and motivation behind Daniel's success. It was not out of compulsion or duty. It was trust. It was the surrendered life. You know, with another extension of ECQ for those of us who are staying in Cebu, many of us could do with this reminder from Daniel. And the lesson is simply this. Our trust in God will tell a watching world that he is real. A life of trust is evidence of the reality of God to those around us. Daniel's trust in God showed up in the way he lived. And we see that in three areas, in his integrity, in his response, and in his witness. His integrity, in the way he lived his life, his response to the injustice that came his way, and his witness of who God is in his life. So let's look at all this. The first is this. Daniel's trust in God was evidence in his integrity. Now, Daniel's rise under Darius did not rest upon his accomplishments in the past. Remember that this was a new regime. Nebuchadnezzar has long died, plus the guy is in his 80s. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Can you believe that? No corruption, trustworthy, no negligence found in him. The administrators and satraps had reason to be distressed. His ability threatened them, but more so his integrity, because a godly man in authority is a threat to every ungodly man under his authority. That explains why they were willing to take risks to keep Daniel from being promoted. It also is the reason that the scribes and Pharisees were terrified at the thought of Jesus being in authority over them, because they wanted to continue in their sins and profit from them. Ultimately, they also devised a scheme to put Jesus to death, just like Daniel's enemies formed a conspiracy to bring about his death. It's amazing how when God lifts up somebody, people's hearts burn in rage, in jealousy and bitterness, even when the person has done no harm to them. How could anybody hate Daniel? How could anybody despise such a man? But here's a tougher question. How could anybody crucify Jesus? They did, but they did. Integrity, unfortunately, is hard to find nowadays. Let me share two stories with you. A pastor was invited to the home in his community to talk with a father about his son who was into drugs. And as he sat in their living room that evening, the dad described this son and expressed how upset he was at the circumstances that were going on in their family. And he said to the pastor, "The thing that bothers me the most about his being into drugs is the fact that drugs have made him a liar." And hardly were those words out of his mouth when the phone rang and his wife went to answer it. And she came back and said to him, "Mr. So-and-so is on the phone and wants to talk to you." And the dad immediately told his wife, "Tell him I'm not home." Question: who made that boy a liar? The drugs or his dad? Second story of another father. Her daughter was looking for a summer job and she had applied to two companies. The first one she wanted to be in very much, and the second one was kind of like a second choice. And as you can imagine, the second one called up first and offered her the job. She wanted to hold out for the first company, but she wasn't sure if she might actually be accepted. And so she went ahead and accepted the second one for her summer job. A few days later, as you also could expect, the other company called her up and offered her the job. So she was thinking, might as well quit the other one because she got accepted into her first choice. So she went to her dad and she said, "Dad, I have a problem," and began to explain the situation to him. And he looked at her in the eye and said, "Did you already accept the second one?" And she said, "Yes." "Did you tell them you will work there this summer?" And she said, "Yes." And the dad said, "Then why are we having this conversation?" There are two words that come to mind when we think of those two fathers. The first word is hypocrite, and the other word is integrity. The first word we hear frequently from outsiders making judgments about Christians. And the other word, integrity, I sense is not a word we hear very often. The world is looking for Christians who are people of integrity. Our integrity is put to the test every day in virtually every situation. We are being watched closely to see how we respond, the choice of our walk matching our talk, our behavior matching our beliefs, and our character matching our confession. Our integrity shows to the world our trust in God. Why? Because sometimes doing what is right does not always guarantee the results that we like. Same as Daniel. And integrity is not what you look like on Sunday morning in church. It's not revealed when you are on stage under the lights of popularity. Integrity is seen in the ordinary experiences and pursuits of life. And even more, integrity is seen in the crisis of life. There in the crisis is seen the stuff of which you and I are made of. It has been said, Christians are like tea bags. One doesn't know what they're like inside until they are in hot water. Our integrity shows to the world our trust in God. Is it showing in your life? And we see first that Daniel's integrity was really an outflow of his trust in God. Secondly, Daniel's trust in God was revealed in his response to persecution. So we know the satraps and administrators came to Darius to come up with this 30-day law forbidding anyone to pray except to Darius himself. In effect, they said, "Oh king, how would you like to be God for a month?" And the king, his ego stoked, said, "Sure, why not?" And so they got Daniel. They knew that Daniel would break this decree. They knew that he would keep on praying just as he always did. Daniel became a victim of his own integrity. He was predictably faithful to God. So what do? When you discover that your enemies have passed a law that is aimed at you, as one writer said, it's like walking with a bullseye on your t-shirt. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Now, it may seem that this new law affected only Daniel. But think about this. Had Daniel not gone against it and had been divinely delivered by God, things would have been very different for the Jewish people who were in Babylon. The law may have been aimed at Daniel first, but it also affected every Jew in Babylon. It meant that they would have legally been prevented from praying to the God of Israel for the next 30 days. And every Jew who broke this could have been charged, convicted, and put to death. Now, this brings up a very touchy question. Is this reason to disobey the government? Or put in another way, does the Bible give us any exception to disobey government? Now, before I answer that, I'd like to make this clear. Submission to authority is the primary principle above all else. This principle was laid out to us by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, Paul tells us that God is the ultimate authority and that he has ordained other authorities under him, which includes human government. So when we submit to such authorities, we do so in submission to God. For instance, government gives us rules to abide by during this quarantine period, then we are to comply. For some, it is inconvenient. For others, it's a matter of losing a job. For others, it's a matter of being separated from loved ones. Even for us as a church, we cannot even meet together. But we have no reason to disobey because the law is not aimed directly at religion and at us. But the question is, are there instances in scriptures where we find people disobeying the authority of the government? Well, yes, there are. We find two examples here in the book of Daniel, where first Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the idol set by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember chapter 3. And here in chapter 6, Daniel himself did not stop praying to God, even if there was a law against it. Another case we find is in Exodus chapter 1, where the Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill any male boys that will be born within the Hebrew camp. And the midwives also disobeyed. And we have the classic story of Peter and John in the book of Acts, where they were commanded not to preach Christ. And Peter answers in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, these are very explicit examples that you will find in the Bible, and I cannot find any other. And from these, I believe we are given insight on where we can draw the line. What would be a reason for you to go against the government? Well, number one, if the state compels you to sin. We take this from the example of the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, where they were instructed to kill the babies. But think about a modern case. If you're living in a country where there is a one-child policy and you have a second baby, and you are told by the government to abort your child, as a Christian, what do? You should not. You should not abort your child. On the other hand, when the law allows or gives a woman the option to have an abortion, which is, I believe, a terrible thing, the Bible does not give us permission to break the laws of the land because we ourselves are not compelled by the state to sin. That means you cannot go to an abortion clinic and burn the building. So you notice the difference. If the state compels you to personally commit a sin, then you have reason to disobey. A second one is this. If the state compels you to stop practicing your faith. And we see this with Daniel and his friends. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, obedience to Nebuchadnezzar would have meant committing the sin of idolatry. It's the same for Daniel here when the law was decreed that made it illegal to pray to any other god except to the king. Daniel disobeyed, he could not possibly pray to the king. Think of the thousands of underground churches all over the world where it is illegal to practice Christianity. We know how tough that is for them, and we should be praying for them. If the state compels you to sin or stops you from practicing your faith, and there's a third one, which is still connected to the second one. If the state compels you to stop sharing the gospel. Now, we see this with Peter and the apostles who just simply ignored the order to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. Their answer was simply this: we must obey God rather than men. And those are the only three that I see. When you are compelled to sin, when you are compelled to stop practicing your faith, and when you are compelled to stop sharing the gospel. You may disobey, but still, you have to do so in a submissive manner. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And so did Daniel. They did not seek to overthrow the king or set up another government. They did not call attention to themselves or to their disobedience. Neither did they encourage others to follow their example. They quietly obeyed God, and then without resistance, they accepted their punishment. They left the rest to God. This is the kind of disobedience to government that I find in the scriptures. And when we are put in a situation to do so, we must always remember our witness. Now, I believe that's where we draw the line, and the rest is all gray area. Now, here's the thing. Most of us won't be put in that kind of a situation. In fact, if you think about it, we are very blessed to be living in a country where we are free to practice our faith. However, one thing we know, Christians who live for God should expect opposition. If you set out to live for Jesus, sooner or later, trouble will come your way. This is part of what Jesus meant when he said we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. And that means we carry our cross well when we suffer well. Let me say that again. We carry our cross well when we suffer well. We must hold on to our convictions without anger, threats, retaliation, and without finger pointing. We follow not only the model of Daniel, but also of Paul, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There's that word trust again. Brothers and sisters, it's not just what we say, but how we respond in persecution and trouble that counts. Now, I know this is a toughie. None of us like opposition. In general, we don't like to have enemies. We don't like insults or ridicule or humiliation. And what about the inconveniences of life? What about when things don't go our way? When life throws us a curveball? Don't you think the world is also looking at how we respond to the crisis that comes our way? Have you ever considered that when you suffer well, it also declares to the world who you trust? Friends, we don't suffer for the sake of suffering. We suffer for the glory of God. So what did Daniel do when they called for the lions? He prayed. He entrusted himself to God. He let the chips fall where they may, and he suffered well. Daniel's trust is evidenced in his integrity and in how he responded to trouble. And third and the last, Daniel's trust in God was revealed in his witness. Now, the last verses of this chapter shows to us the powerful effect of Daniel on the king. Now, while it is true that he had enemies, it's also true that he had a huge impact and influence on King Darius. When the satraps and administrators go to the king and tell them about Daniel, Darius was so distressed, he tried to save Daniel. But even he could not break the law of the Medes and Persians. He had no choice but to throw Daniel into the lion's den. But look at these verses, verse 16 to 18. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Something very interesting about these verses. Notice that although it was Daniel who was wrongly accused and who was going to be executed, the entire paragraph is about the king. It appears that the king suffered more than Daniel. What he says in verse 16, "May your God whom you serve continually rescue you." Then in verse 19 and 20, at the light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Now, when I read these verses, I cannot help but think of conversations that Daniel had with the king, perhaps in the privacy of his office or during times when they were discussing government matters, and Daniel talks to him about his God. Maybe Daniel shared to him stories about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar or about his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace. Whatever those conversations were, Darius knows about Daniel's convictions and who Daniel's God was. Where do you think Darius learned that statement, "servant of the living God"? I'll tell you where. From Daniel. Listen to what Ray Pritchard says. He says, "We never know who is watching us or what they are looking for, but this story teaches us that not every unbeliever hates Christians. For every satrap out there planning our downfall, there is a Darius keeping an eye on us, hoping that our faith may prove to be genuine. Such people have little faith or no faith, and deep inside, they want what we have. Even though they may never say so, they are cheering for us because they hope that what we believe will turn out to be true." And then here's what he continues and says. He says, "Some Darius has his eyes on you right now. Be careful about what you do and say. Your example may be leading someone to heaven, or through carelessness, you may be leading them in an entirely different direction." In his book, When God Whispers Your Name, Max Lucado tells the story of John Eglin, who had never preached a sermon in his life. But on that Sunday morning when it snowed and the pastor was not able to make it to church, he was the only deacon to show up. He was not a preacher, but he was faithful. And that meant on that particular Sunday morning, he preached. And at the end of his hesitant sermon, one young man invited God into his life. No one there could appreciate the significance of what had just happened on that day. The young man who accepted Christ on that snowy Sunday morning was Charles Spurgeon, the man who later will be called the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon, who during his 20s later became the pastor of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, and his sermons were so powerful that although the building could hold only 5,000 people, the crowds who came to hear him were so many that they would line up outside just to hear him preach. That amazing life of faith all started on a cold Sunday morning with the faithfulness of a deacon. I wonder today if there's a Darius or a young Charles Spurgeon who is looking at your life, in your integrity, in your choices during the tough times, and in your witness of Jesus Christ, perhaps silently observing you as you point them to our Savior. Now, I know a lot of us are afraid to witness or share the gospel to others. But listen, it's not about preaching to a crowd or posting nice quotes on your timeline. It's about living a life of trust in Jesus and just letting it overflow such that the people around us will know this guy is a genuine believer of Jesus. And who knows, the opportunity might come. And I tell you, they will come when you can tell them about the Jesus that you love and the Jesus who has changed your life. Are you a living witness of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know how the story ended. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. But here, listen to the king's declaration in verses 25 to 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You know, he sounds like a psalmist and not a pagan king. These words, I believe, are coming from a believer of God. Reminds me also of Nebuchadnezzar's declaration in Daniel chapter 4. One man literally affected the entire empire. So who gets the glory? Not Daniel. Daniel was just there, trusting in his God. I believe that if you see one thread throughout the book of Daniel, it's not the exaltation of Daniel, but the majesty of God that stands out as he upholds his sovereignty over the nations of the world. The God back of house is also the God front of house in Daniel. Daniel's trust is evidenced by his integrity in how he responded to trouble and in his witness. Where is your God? In 1519, the Spanish conquistador Hernando Cortes took about 700 men and 11 ships to conquer Veracruz, known today as Mexico. Upon disembarking from their ships, a clarion call was given to destroy the ships, and his men watched as their only means of returning home burned and sank into the ocean. And his point was simple. There was a call, and the call was to conquer the land, and there's no turning back. Friends, you and I have the privilege of heeding the call to be a light that shines in the darkness. Let us be that light that a stumbling world desperately needs, the light that points to Jesus. And like the man on the Mexican shore, there is no turning back. Let's point them to Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful journey in our study in the life of Daniel. We have learned so much from you. Lord, I pray that you will raise up in this church men and women of faith who in their trust of you become witnesses to a world that desperately needs you. Strengthen our faith in you, Lord. Remind us that you transcend beyond all the troubles that we face and that you are glorified forever. In Jesus' name, amen.